If you have your Bible tonight, we're turning to John's Gospel, the third chapter, John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we're going to read again tonight from verse 22. It's not very often that I'm in a series in a Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night as well. Become a bit of a habit to say, as you know, we've been here for some considerable time, but that's where we are with John 3. We've been here for the last couple of months now, and I want to come back to the passage again that we considered last time, the latter part of the chapter. We did look at it some weeks ago, a preacher's view of a preacher's work. We thought then of John the Baptist and his ministry and his view of that ministry when Christ was ministering nearby and some men were coming and suggesting certain things to John. Last week we considered a Christ-centered life, and we took the words of verse 30 as our text. We come back to the same text tonight with the subject, with the theme, compelling reasons for a Christ-centered life, picking up where we were last time. But let's read from verse 22 to keep with the context of the passage, and let's read down to the end of the chapter. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came to John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing, except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. What he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Amen. We'll finish there. We pray the Lord will bless his word to your heart. As I've mentioned, we're coming back to the same text. We will be referring to some of the other verses around verse 30 tonight, but we'll take that as our starting point. He must increase, but I must decrease. Compelling reasons for a Christ-centered life. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together again in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy mercies to us today. For thy great grace, Lord, we thank thee for the great privilege we have of coming to this house, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. We thank thee for the fellowship with thy people. We thank thee, our Father, for the opportunity to open up thy word and to consider thy truth. And we pray again tonight as we come to this portion that, Lord, thou wilt reveal thyself to us. We pray that though we are familiar with these words and that we have been reading them over the last number of weeks, may we not just switch off tonight and think there's nothing new for us here, nothing fresh for our souls. But Lord, come and give us an understanding of thy word. And we pray tonight, Lord, as we have been singing just in this last hymn, that we would live our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. That, Lord, we would be like Paul when he said that he lived, and whether he lived or died, he would seek to do it for thy glory. That his desire was that the Lord himself would be magnified, and that in life and in death, Christ would be his gain. So Lord, we pray tonight that thou wilt give to thy people that kind of heart more and more. that we would surrender ourselves entirely, completely unto Thee. Lord, put Thy hand upon us. I pray that Thou will fill me with Thy Spirit. And bless the Word tonight, we pray. May it have a free course and be glorified. And may we know the power and the help of the Holy Ghost, taking Thy Word and applying it to hearts. We ask these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen. The opening chapters of John's Gospel reveal the awful spiritual darkness and the awful spiritual declension that had overtaken the nation of Israel as John was commencing his ministry. Although that nation had enjoyed special favor from God and had known the ministry of many, many faithful preachers in the past, there had been a 400-year period of silence. And during that period of silence, when God had been silent to the nation, true religion had fallen into grave decline. There are details in these opening chapters, especially the opening three chapters, which confirm that. For example, there was great spiritual ignorance concerning the promised Messiah. In John chapter 1, verse 11, we read that Christ came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Now, it's true that God had promised His Messiah, promised that His Son would come. It's also true that the Jews had claimed to be waiting for that Messiah, waiting for the promise from heaven. But when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared and commenced His ministry among them, He was widely rejected. The Jews did not know Him. They had no real desire for Him. They refused His testimony. They wanted another to come. They had no understanding that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ of God. And therefore, in these opening chapters, we discover a spiritual ignorance concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, we discover in these verses that the worship of God had been corrupted. The temple was defiled. One of the central parts of John chapter 2 is the record of Christ cleansing the temple. Remember how He came to the house of God and found men selling their oxen and their sheep. The money changers had set up their tables. The traders had moved in and made the house of God, which was to be known as a house of prayer. They made the house of God into a house of merchandise. There was little or no concept of real or true biblical worship. Here were men coming to please themselves. They were not coming to please God. They were not coming to praise Him. They were not coming to pray unto Him. But here they'd come right into the precincts of the temple to prosper themselves. And it seems that that kind of behavior had become acceptable. The house of God was being misused by many. And that misuse of the house of God indicates just how far things had fallen in Israel. The temple had been dedicated to God's glory, but now it had been used for man's gain. And then again we discover as we read through these chapters, these opening chapters especially, we discover that it's obvious that there was a shallow contentment among many with a superficial observance of rites and ceremonies. A very shallow contentment with those superficial rites and ceremonies. Just observing those things because they were there. When the Lord Jesus spoke with Nicodemus, He had to explain again and again the truth of spiritual regeneration. Nicodemus, you'll remember, was the leading teacher of that time. A Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, a master in Israel, but this highly respected religious figure had no idea of the new birth. He couldn't understand it. He was blind to the message that Christ was bringing to him. He approached the entire conversation that night with the Savior with the belief that as a Jew, he was already in the kingdom of God. And therefore, it was unnecessary for him to be reborn of the Spirit of God. Nicodemus was content with his own religious ritual, with his own religious background, to the point that he didn't understand the new birth. And as it was with him, so it was with many in the nation at that time. After all, they claimed they had Abraham as their father. They had circumcision as their ceremony. They had the stories of God's intervention in their history. They had the temple to worship in, and they had rules and laws that set them apart from others, and they were blindly content with all of that. Religious life in Israel at the time of John the Baptist's ministry, at least the commencement of his ministry, was in a dreadful condition. There was an emptiness, a proud, vain, worthless trust in self. And incidentally, that's what the miracle of the changing of the water into wine was all about. It was not just about meeting a need at a wedding. It was to show the people the emptiness and the discontentment that comes with bare and Christless religion. And John the Baptist comes into the land and into his ministry at that particular time. There's deep, dark spiritual decline over the nation of Israel. And it's into that kind of scene that John the Baptist is called. Into that kind of scene that John the Baptist is thrust as a servant of Jesus Christ. And he appears at that time as a mighty prophet of God. He comes with a message. Not a message about ritual or about religion or about self-esteem or about pride or about spiritual smugness or a message about the past. Not a message that's soft and soothing, but a message that's challenging and convicting. For John comes with a message whereby he urges the Jews to repent of their sin. He comes with a sermon, with a message that comes to the very heart of their problems. They had turned away from God. They were a people who were full of spiritual hypocrisy. The people who were guilty of sin and rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, full of pride, full of pompous arrogance, and John exhorted them to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, telling them to behold the Lamb of God for salvation. Now, as we've noted in previous weeks, John's message was full of Christ. He was simply a voice in the wilderness seeking to point men to the Messiah. That was his life's business. That's what John the Baptist was all about. It's what he cared for. It's what he lived for, to make Jesus Christ known to sinners. John was not in the ministry to make a name for himself. And I tell you, that's the scourge of modern Christendom. The gospel ministry has been turned into a mega star ministry where for some it's just about prestige and popularity. It's about riches and reputation. It's about personal status and congregational standing. And it really misses the point. It really misses the point. The ministry is to be about preaching Christ in all his fullness to people in all their various needs. That was John's work. And as I noted last time, his heart for Christ is clearly seen when he makes that statement in verse 30. He must increase and I must decrease. You remember the context? The men have come to him. They've spoken of Christ. They won't even use the Savior's name. And they say to John, the one whom you bore witness of, he's there and men are going to him. And they're expecting John to respond. And John responds with those words. He's not interested in self. He's not interested in his own little world there. He's interested only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he cries, he must increase and I must decrease. Now that was not blind allegiance. John is not simply using sentimental language there. This is not John either trying to be some way super spiritual. John uses that kind of language in verse 30. He is speaking from the heart. And he speaks with very good reason. As I read this chapter and reread these verses over the past number of weeks, you read the record of John's life and John's ministry, it's very clear that John had thought this through. He considered Christ. He paid very particular attention to him. He, of course, had personal knowledge of Christ. He had weighed up his life and his ministry. He understood who Christ really was. His mind had been completely taken up with Christ. And having considered all of these things, he then makes this great statement, Christ must increase and I must decrease. There were reasons for John speaking that way. There were reasons why John lived a Christ-centered life. Compelling reasons. And those reasons still exist tonight. When I look at the chapter, I discover there are compelling reasons why sinners should come to Christ and be saved. And I want to address those who are not saved in this meeting. And there are compelling reasons why those who are saved should strive against pride and self and live for Jesus Christ with all the strength that God gives us. And I want to appeal to you, and I want to appeal to my own heart, that we might live Christ-centered lives. Compelling reasons for such a thing. There are three of them, and we find them in this chapter. So I want to present tonight three compelling reasons why we should have Christ-centered lives. Notice, first of all, the supreme majesty of Christ. The supreme majesty of Christ. When John's disciples came to him in an evident spirit of jealousy towards the Savior in verse 26, they spoke of him in a very demeaning way. They couldn't even bring themselves to use the Savior's name. They didn't speak of or praise him for his preaching or for his work. They had really nothing very good to say about the Savior in that 26th verse. There's no sense of gladness in their language regarding the kingdom of God and its advancement. There's nothing there in that 26th verse but a thought of bitterness and criticism and jealousy that's directed towards the Savior. But if those men expected John to react in kind, they were terribly mistaken. For instead of siding with John, John spoke very clearly of the greatness and the glory of Christ. John did not view the Savior as a rival preacher. He did not view him as an intruder coming into John's territory. He did not view the Savior as an obstacle to the work. Rather, John recognized Christ as the promised Messiah. He had a very clear perception of who Jesus Christ really was. Notice how he speaks of the person of Christ. The person of Christ. When Nicodemus came to the Savior, and it's very interesting, when you look at the opening part of John chapter 3, the passage we looked at in some detail over the weeks that have gone by, you look at the opening part of John chapter 3 and Christ's interview with Nicodemus, and compare it to the closing part of John chapter 3 and what takes place here with John the Baptist, there are things that join the two incidents together. Very interesting. Some comparisons, some contrasts. But very interesting study to look at those two sections in that light. But when Nicodemus came to Christ at night, he described him in verse 2 of the chapter, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. The word teacher means an instructor, a doctor, a master, one who educates, a learned man, one who instructs, and that's as far as Nicodemus went. He's just a teacher come from God. Christ, in the mind of Nicodemus, was just another rabbi. A good man, but just a man for all of that. But John the Baptist spoke differently of Christ. Look at verse 31. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. Then look at verse 35. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. You put those phrases together and it's clear that John recognizes Christ to be from heaven. He is the one from above. And then in verse 35 he describes him as the Son. So Christ is the Son from above. In other words, the Son from heaven. And he speaks of him in verse 35. He speaks there of the Father and the Son. So what John is emphasizing is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The Son of God from above. The Son of God from heaven. Men viewed him just as another preacher, just as another prophet, just as another person, just a man, just a minister. But Christ is much more than that. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of the eternal God. Not the first time John mentioned that. Back there in John chapter 1, verse 15, John had this to say. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Notice what he does there. He speaks of Christ as the only begotten Son of God. John knows something about the person of Jesus Christ. Recognizes that Christ is the only begotten Son of God. And that kind of language emphasizes the essential deity and the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. Christ is God manifest in human flesh. He is the Son of God and he is God the Son. He is co-eternal. He is co-equal with his Father. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is not a creature. He is the great creator. He is a perfect man. But Christ is also the perfect God. He is marked with humanity, but that does nothing to destroy his deity. When John lived for Christ, he knew he was living for the Son of the living God. And we must never lose sight of that. This world has a very wicked, very evil view of Christ's person. There are people who speak of Jesus as if he was just a man of the street. And they curse him, they blaspheme, they use his name to swear with, they laugh at him, they hate him, they mock him, they discount him, but they forget or they're blind to the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Son of God. John identifies his person. He also identifies the preeminence of Christ. The preeminence of Christ. There are a few verses in Scripture that set forth the supremacy and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus better than John 3 and 31. "He that cometh from above is above all." Remember, John's disciples had suggested that John was above Christ. And that's why they come to him with the questions and the statements in verse 26 that they do. But that was not the case. John the Baptist had said in John 1:27, "He that comes after me is preferred before me." And at the same time, John acknowledges he's not even worthy to untie Christ's laces. Not worthy to unloose his shoe latchet. What's he doing when he makes that kind of statement? He's underscoring the preeminence of Christ. He's underscoring that Christ is above all. John knows he's just the forerunner. He's just the herald. He's just the voice in the wilderness making way for the Son of God. He knows he's not the Christ. But he knows something about the preeminence of Christ. Christ is above all. He speaks about the person of Christ, the preeminence of Christ. He also speaks about the power of Christ. Look at verse 35 of this chapter. John says there, "The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand." That's a massive statement. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. We find similar words to that in Matthew 11 and verse 27, where Christ said, "All things are delivered in unto me of my Father." All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And in John chapter 13 in verse 3, the Savior said, we have this statement, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Three times you have this kind of language of Christ having been given all things. What does it mean? It simply means that all the fullness of God is in Jesus Christ. All the power, all the authority has been given unto him. That means Christ lacks nothing. God has kept nothing back from him. The Lord Jesus Christ is the great Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ is the excellent Son. He is the supreme Christ. He is the glorious King. He is the powerful Redeemer. He is the mighty God. He is the eternal Governor. He is the wise Counselor. He is the gracious Friend. All things have been given unto Christ. God has invested him with everything. I like to think of that in connection to verse 29 of this chapter, where it speaks there of Christ having the bride. Or in verse 29, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. Christ has the bride. And then in verse 35, we discover that Christ has all things in his hand. And that leads me to think that Christ has everything his bride needs. Everything the church needs has been given to Christ. You see what John is doing here? He speaks about the person of Christ, the preeminence of Christ, the power of Christ. When I pull those three massive truths together, Christ's person, Christ's preeminence, and Christ's power, I'm forced to consider his supreme majesty. Men and women, listen, there is no one else like Jesus Christ. No one else like Jesus Christ. He is the eternal and the only begotten Son of God. And despite the claims of men, Jesus Christ is far above all. Romans chapter 9, verse 5, you have these words, Christ is over all. In Ephesians 1, 22 or 21, you have this statement, Christ is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Not only in the world, but also in that which is to come. And he hath put all things under his feet. Philippians 2, verse 9. Christ has a name which is above every other name. There is none higher than the Lord Jesus Christ. There is none greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. There is none with more power than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the supreme King of kings. And because he is, because of his supreme majesty, I have every reason to live a Christ-centered life. It's a glorious privilege to be in Christ. And it's a glorious privilege to be for Christ. It's a glorious privilege to serve him who is the King of kings. It's a glorious privilege to be different for Jesus Christ. It's a glorious honor to obey him, to walk with him, to know him, to love him, to stand for him. It's a glorious privilege to be separated unto him and to honor Christ above everything else in this world. There are some who live as if they are ashamed of Christ. Ashamed to talk of him. Ashamed to be distinct from the world for him in their dress, in their talk, in their life, in their desires, in their ambitions. Tell me, what kind of Christianity is ashamed of Christ when we remember his supreme majesty? John understood this. Therefore, he lived a Christ-centered life. Tell me, do you recognize Christ in that light? Do you recognize Christ to be the King, the Messiah, the Christ of God? You know, if we really understood that and took that to heart, and realized that all things have been given into His hand, He is the one with all authority, with all power, He is the preeminent one, then we would cry, "Oh God, let me live my life for Thee." The supreme majesty of Christ. One of the compelling reasons to live a Christ-centered life. Another reason is the successful ministry of Christ. The successful ministry of Christ. John had tremendous spiritual wisdom. When his disciples came and pointed the finger at the Savior and spoke as they did of Him and thought ill of Him as they did and His ministry, John realized, and remember, Christ's ministry is just commencing. But John realized that Christ's ministry was especially owned of God. There are certain things to note here. Christ's ministry was an appointed ministry. It was an appointed ministry. In verse 28, John said there, "I am not the Christ, but I am sent before Him." Before who? He is sent before the Christ. In verse 31, he speaks of the one that cometh from above, the one that cometh from heaven. In verse 34, he speaks of the one whom the Father hath sent. The word Christ that John uses in verse 28 there, that's used throughout the New Testament, simply means anointed or set apart. One who is consecrated to a particular office, a particular position. And it's very clear when you read what John is saying, when you read the life of Christ, when you read the New Testament, that Christ was set apart by the Father. He was sent by the Father. He came from the Father to be the Savior of men. It's the thrust of the whole message. It's the thrust of the whole passage that Christ has been the sent one to be the Savior. Look at John 3:17. Now, Christ is speaking to Nicodemus there. And he says, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Christ is the sent one. The one appointed for this work. Speaking on a different text, but on this same theme, John Flavel said, "Jesus Christ did not of Himself undertake the work of our redemption, but was solemnly sealed or appointed unto that work by God the Father." Doesn't mean that Christ was unwilling to come. Rather, it simply means that He came with a full call, a full commission, a full charge from His Father for this great work. You think of that. God the Father has appointed His Son, Christ, to be the Savior of His people. And that's an eternal appointment. This was not a second-rate plan of salvation. Something rather that was laid before the foundation of the world, before time began, before man had been created and man had collapsed in sin, God had appointed His Son to be the Savior. Therefore, Christ's ministry here is an appointed ministry. Notice also it's an anointed ministry. An anointed ministry. Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit for this work. When He commenced His ministry in John and Luke chapter 4, in verse 18 and 19, we have these words. He sits in the temple. He's speaking to the people who are there. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Those words are taken from Isaiah 61. But as Christ commences His ministry and sits there before the people in that service, in that place of worship, He tells them, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He hath anointed me to preach." Christ's ministry was an anointed ministry. Look at John 3. Look at verse 34 and what John says there. "For He whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." He has been anointed and filled with the Spirit of God without measure. The Spirit of God was upon him. He was poured out on Christ. There was a fullness here, an abundance here, an overflowing here. And because of that, Christ fulfilled his ministry. He was anointed of God for this work. It was an appointed ministry, an anointed ministry. It was also an authentic ministry. Not only was Christ marked with fullness, Christ was also marked with faithfulness. What I mean by that is very simple. He was a faithful witness. Look at John 3, verse 11. This is what I say. These two sections of the one chapter are tied together. There's a lot of connection between the two sections. Look at verse 11. Christ speaking to Nicodemus. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. Christ testified. Christ witnessed. Then look at John 3 in verse 32. What he hath seen and heard, speaking of Christ here, what he has seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. And then verse 34, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. So in verse 11, verse 32, verse 34, you have this thought of Christ being a faithful witness. He came as a faithful witness of the things of God. He could not lie. Christ is the perfect prophet. He is the perfect prophet. How often do you not read of Christ? And you see it here in John chapter 3. How often do you not read of him saying, verily, verily? Or truly, truly? Because he's speaking as a true prophet. Christ did not come with a deceitful or dishonest or devious message. He was the Word of God. Therefore, his ministry was true. And would to God, men and women and young people would see that. They would see that what Jesus Christ says is true. That when Christ speaks of sin, he speaks the truth. When Christ speaks of hell, he speaks the truth. When Christ speaks of heaven, he speaks the truth. When Christ speaks of judgment and wrath and condemnation, whatever Christ speaks of, he speaks the truth. And therefore, you need to listen to him. You young people who are not saved need to sit up and pay attention to what Christ is saying. Get rid of the distractions and take heed to the message of Jesus Christ. Because his is an appointed ministry. It's an anointed ministry. It's an authentic ministry. And it's an accomplished ministry. Look at verse 31. The bride has been given to the bridegroom. Christ has the bride. The bride's a picture of the church. It's a title of the church. And Christ is there. He's preaching and souls are being saved and are coming to Christ. And the bride is coming to the Savior. And they would continue to come to him. And the bride is still coming to him. Christ is building his church. He's gathering his people to himself. And what I want you to see here is that there is no sense of failure. No sense of failure at any point in Christ's ministry. No point of failure in relation to Christ's church. He is accomplishing his perfect will in his perfect way and in his own perfect time. And he's doing it all for his own perfect glory. And Christ has an accomplished ministry. You see this? His ministry is successful. His ministry is successful. John the Baptist does not view Jesus Christ as a defeated, out of touch, unsure kind of Savior. He doesn't wonder what kind of ministry Christ is going to have. He doesn't wonder what kind of future is there going to be. John knew Christ. He knew that he was the great king. He understood his supreme majesty. And he knew that Christ would enjoy eternal triumph. He had a successful ministry. And that presented to John another compelling reason to live for Christ. Can't you see this? Young person, you're being tempted by the world not to go through with Christ. drawn away by the things that men present as if they were important. Can't you see this? Jesus Christ is not going to fail. His church is not going to fall. His purposes are not going to be unfilled. His promises are not going to be forgotten. His kingdom is not going to sink. Let's get a right view of Christ. Let's get a right view of Christ and His work. And when we do that, when we see Him in His supreme majesty, He is the King. When we see Him with His successful ministry, He is the King victorious. And I tell you tonight, we have every reason to live Christ-centered lives. I understand believers get discouraged. I know we get fearful. Sometimes we get fretful. We look around and we ask ourselves, what on earth is going to happen? What on earth is going on in the church? What on earth is taking place in the work of God? We get nervous, we get afraid, and we feel at times like giving up. Let's see Christ's successful ministry. We have the advantage that John didn't have. We can read the record of the New Testament and we can see the successful ministry of Christ. We can read into the epistles and we can read there of the inspired words of the Holy Spirit. We know that we serve a victorious Christ. You know, Paul does this with Timothy in order to encourage Timothy. He says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He's trying to encourage Timothy, who is growing weary. He's trying to encourage Timothy, and what does he do? He points him to Christ. He points them to the ministry of Christ, to the successful work of Christ. Believer, there we have a compelling reason to live Christ-centered lives. Tremendous reason for those of you who are not saved in this meeting. Christ is the successful Savior. Christ is the King, eternal and victorious. Christ is the great Redeemer. And you either know Him as your Savior or you know Him as your Judge. And I pray tonight you see something of the supreme majesty of Christ and the successful ministry of Christ. But John does something more in this third chapter. He speaks about the saving mercy of Christ. Look at verse 35 and 36. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into His hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Words that speak of Christ as the Savior. These men have come to John and said, all men are going to Him. All men are going to Christ. And John says, but He must increase and I must decrease. And then he tells them at the end of this conversation, you see, he that believes on the Son has life. And he that believes not the Son is not life. There are two things there about the Savior I want to finish with tonight. Christ is an exclusive Savior. He is an exclusive Savior. John spoke of the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. There's only one Lamb of God. And the same thought appears here in verse 34. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. God has only sent one Savior, His only begotten Son. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You think of that in regard to verse 35. God loved the world and gave His Son. And God loved His Son and gave Him all things. There's only one Savior. And God has trusted the salvation of His people to none other than His own Son. He is an exclusive Savior. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Understand that. There is no other Savior. Christ is the only Savior of men. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. Do you see the focus there is on the Son? The Savior, the exclusive Savior. Not only that, He is an effective Savior. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Christ really saves. He that believes on Him, the one who trusts in Jesus Christ, shall be saved. Christ is an effective Savior. He really saves. He really saves. And there is mercy with the Lord. We see that from this 36th verse. There is mercy with the Lord because Christ is the exclusive Savior and Christ is the effective Savior. Now, believer, there's a great reason for us to live for Him and to make it our life's business to tell others of Christ. What greater message could we have? What greater message could we take to a dying world? What greater way to live our lives so as to live them for God's glory that the unsaved might see Christ in us? This exclusive and effective Savior. Therefore, because of His saving mercy, we have reasons to live a Christ-centered life. Is your life really Christ-centered? You know, when you deal with other people, do you deal with them in a way that pleases the Lord? Do you deal with them in a way that reveals Christ in you? You go to work for your employer. You take time for recreation. You deal with your family. You face the trials of life. Is it Christ-centered? Is it Christ-centered? Is it with the thought He must increase and I must decrease? It's not about me, it's about Him. And therefore, whatever the Lord sends, if it's for His glory, then I submit myself to that and I pray, Lord, get the glory. Believer, is your life Christ-centered? What of those who are not saved in this meeting? Without Christ, you don't even have spiritual life. Without Christ, you don't even have spiritual life. You're dead in your sins. And if you die in your sin, then you're damned and doomed because of that sin. Therefore, you need Christ as your life. You need to trust Him. That's what John 3 and 36 is all about. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. The just shall live by faith. And you need Christ. You think of His supreme majesty and His successful ministry and His saving mercy. Give me one reason why you ought not to come to Christ. You have every reason in the world. And I trust you will tonight for Jesus' sake. You'll come to put your trust in Him for His glory and for your good. May the Lord bless His word to our souls, to saved and unsaved alike tonight. May the Lord write these things upon our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and our service is almost over, we just say that if God has spoken to you, you're not saved, you'd love to talk with me about salvation, about your salvation, that I'm your servant for Christ's sake. If you're a believer here tonight and you realize that things are not what they ought to be, not what they ought to be at all between you and the Lord, and you've got so far away from Him now, you'd love to know that joy of your salvation being restored, and you think I can help you, that I'm your servant too for Christ's sake, come and talk with me. But may it be our desire to decrease that Christ might increase, that all the glory might be His. Father in heaven, bless Thy word tonight, we pray. We thank thee for time spent around the word, and we thank thee for the glimpse of Christ that's here. Lord, we pray we might be taken up with him to live only for the Savior. That all our thinking and all our actions and all our speaking will be in such a way to bring honor and glory to him. Lord, save us from ourselves, that we might live for him who loved us and gave himself for us. Answer prayer tonight and bless us now as we part. Remember the unsaved who are here. Lord, we pray that thou would speak powerfully to them tonight also, that they would come to Christ for salvation. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.